If you have your Bible with you today, I would invite you to open it to the book of Acts. It's in the New Testament, just past the Gospels there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then comes Acts. And if you're new with us today or haven't been with us in a while, we're just studying through this book, and we find ourselves in chapter 2 this morning. So Acts chapter 2 is a passage that we will read and study together in just a few moments. History records for us some incredible preachers that God has raised up. One such example is the 18th century evangelist named George Whitefield. George Whitefield ministered by preaching on both sides of the Atlantic. It's estimated in his lifetime he preached some 18,000 times to 10 million people. Oftentimes, as Whitefield would preach, he would go places and buildings couldn't accommodate the large crowds that would gather to hear him preach, and so he would just preach right out in the open air. In fact, on one occasion, he preached in Boston Common to a crowd of 23,000 people. That was more than the entire population of Boston at that time. God was, at that time, doing some incredible work in not only America here, but in other countries through his word as it was preached. And it was having a powerful effect. There was something called the Great Awakening happening. The Spirit of God was at work. The Word of God was being preached, and people were responding in great numbers. It's estimated that 80% of American colonists heard George Whitefield preach at least once. Talk about a national superstar. It was an evangelistic preacher. Those days have changed, haven't they? J.C. Ryle said of George Whitefield and the effect that he had in his preaching, he said, "I believe that the direct good which he did to immortal souls was enormous. I'll go further. I believe it is incalculable. Credible witnesses in England, Scotland, and America have placed on record their conviction that he was the means of converting thousands of people." Now, throughout the history of the church, God has chosen to really set apart for himself some servants who seem to really be able to communicate the truth of Scripture in powerful ways. And God, by his Spirit, blesses their preaching. And much is accomplished through the preaching of God's word. And we could look at all sorts of illustrations in history, but there is no better illustration than the illustration in the passage we have before us in Acts chapter 2 this morning. It's not George Whitefield, it's not Jonathan Edwards, it's not D.L. Moody, it's Peter. Opening up his previously timid mouth now to speak powerfully about Christ crucified. The passage before us this morning in Acts chapter 2 is really a summary of the message that Peter preached. If you read through it, it begins in verse 14 and really goes down through verse 41. And you would say, well, it only takes me 3 minutes to read that, 4 minutes to read that. Boy, I wish my pastor would preach 3 or 4 minutes. I mean, no wonder it was a powerful message. But really, it was a summary of his message. Look at verse 40, which says, "With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" With many other words. So there was much more that Peter said that's not recorded here, but this is a summary of the things that he recorded or that he preached on this occasion. And this morning, we're going to consider the first part of this message that he preached. We're going to end a bit abruptly in verse 23 this morning, and I know the thought continues, but next Sunday is Easter Sunday. And on Easter Sunday, we gather here to celebrate and rejoice that our Lord has risen. And beginning in verse 24, and really for the whole central portion of this message that Peter preaches, he proclaims boldly that this Savior that you crucified, God has risen, and he is exalted to the right hand of the Father. So next Sunday, we'll glory in that. We're going to end our reading in verse 23 this morning. So we're going to pick up our reading in verse 14 of Acts chapter 2. And really, the context here is that the resurrected Jesus, this is after Jesus has been crucified, he's been risen, he spends 40 days with his disciples instructing them about the kingdom of God and the Spirit of God. He commissions them to take the gospel, to be his witnesses, beginning at home and going throughout all the world. But before they go, he says they're to wait for the Spirit to come. And so Jesus ascends to heaven. There's about a 10-day period there. And then on Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, we studied this together last Sunday, the Spirit of God comes. He's given by, really we'll read it in Peter's sermon here, Jesus pours out the Spirit. He sends the Spirit. And his presence is quite evident. There is a sound of a mighty rushing wind. There's a sign of a flame of fire shaped like a tongue. And there is a sign, and that is the ability for them to speak in other languages that they did not know. And when they go out into the streets and they speak the wonderful works of God in these heart languages of the people that they did not, that these Galileans did not know, a crowd gathers together, a very large crowd, and Peter stands up and he preaches to them. And that's where we pick up our reading this morning in verse 14 of Acts chapter 2. So look down in your Bible with me. We'll begin reading in verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." Now in verse 17, he begins to quote from Joel chapter 2. "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Oh, we need God's help this morning to understand his word, and we need his Spirit to preach these things to our hearts. So can we just pause for a moment and ask for that? Lord, the right preaching of your word, the exaltation of a crucified, risen, exalted Christ is what we so desire to hear this morning. And just as Peter, in the power of the Spirit, opened his mouth and preached Christ so long ago, and the Spirit of God took those truths and pierced the hearts of all who heard, Lord, this morning, that is our simple desire. We humbly confess that we need you, that we won't even understand these things unless you help us understand these things. Our eyes by nature are blinded to these truths. Oh Lord, open our eyes to see. Shine your light on these truths. May your Spirit speak to our heart in his quiet but clear way so that we hear your voice speaking to us this morning. Lord, accomplish your will in us, we pray. For us who know you as our Lord, may we glory in the truths which we hear this morning. For some who don't know you as their Savior, may they be confronted with their need to call on you and know the salvation that you give. So honor yourself, we pray today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you know your Bible, it's astonishing, really, that it's Peter who stands up and preaches here. You see that in verse 14, but Peter taking his stand. Peter is the guy who's famous, well, we probably would say infamous, for open mouth, insert foot. You know, he's the guy who seems often to be quick to speak, but many times the things he said, well, they left a little to be desired. In fact, our scripture reading this morning was one of those occasions. In Matthew chapter 16, Peter, it seems like he hits a grand slam. Jesus is speaking with his disciples there. He says, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Savior that God promised to send. You're God in human flesh. You're the one we've been waiting for." And Jesus says, "Aha, yes, blessed are you, Peter." And then as soon as he finishes that, Jesus then begins to declare that he must go to the cross and die. And Peter pulls Jesus aside to rebuke him and says, "Not so, Lord. May it never be that you go to the cross." And Jesus responds by saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't understand the things that are about to happen." Peter. I think that some of us really love Peter because he's kind of like us, you know, in Scripture. We read that and like, well, it's me. I probably would have blown it there too. He's our favorite guy because he shows us that followers of Christ who love him fail. And Jesus really had been at work in Peter's life. Really, if we think about it here, we sometimes in our minds separate this passage where he preaches from the gospel events, but it would have been just 7 weeks earlier, just 7 weeks ago, that he was standing by a campfire warming himself. Jesus was in being unjustly tried, and Peter is asked, "Aren't you with Jesus? Aren't you one of his disciples?" And he responds with cursing and with oaths, "I don't know him." That's just 7 weeks ago. And Jesus, after his resurrection there in John chapter 21, comes to Peter and deals so gently with him and forgives him and restores him to service. And he is at work in Peter's life to change him so that now just 7 weeks later, Peter stands up in the same city where Jesus was rejected and crucified, in Jerusalem, speaking to the crowds. Before, he had been afraid even to be associated with Jesus, and now he boldly proclaims that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior, and he's your only hope. Really, this morning, as we think of just the fact that it's Peter preaching this message, I think we can take great comfort from this because we often find ourselves very discouraged by our own failures in life. We have what looks like a moment of greatness where we finally do something right, we respond rightly for the Lord, and we're rejoicing in that, much like Peter, and then we immediately trip and fall. And we fail. And we're discouraged by our failures in life. Sometimes we're wondering if it's possible for God to forgive us, if it's possible for God to restore us and even use us. And Peter here stands as a beautiful, beautiful example for us that God is at work in people's lives to change us. Even when we fail, to change us and then to use us. And really, that's possible because the change that God does in us is a change from the inside out. It's not from the outside in. That's what religion is. Religion says, do this, be this way, act this way, say these things, try to conform yourself. That's not what God does. What God does is he changes us from the inside out. When we come to him with all our sin, as we've heard sung this morning, as we heard in the scripture reading this morning, as we heard Jason present in the Gideon ministry this morning, when we come to him with all our sin and we bow before him as our king and we say, "I can't do it anymore. I can't save myself. I'm a sinner whose life is broken. I need a Savior." We quit trusting ourselves and we quit trusting our goodness, which we don't have, and we quit trusting our religion. We come to him as our Savior. God puts a new heart in us. He makes us a new creation in Christ, and now we're different. He changes us from the inside out. If there's hope for Peter, there's hope for us. And so Peter stands up there with the other 11 disciples behind him, and he preaches. Sermon introductions are really meant to gain the attention of the audience, to arouse interest of the hearers in the things that are going to be said. Communication researchers say that generally an audience will decide in the first 30 seconds whether they're interested in what the speaker will say. 30 seconds, that kills me. I've ruined it already today. But here's Peter in this first Spirit-empowered message that's preached in the New Testament. And when he stands up to preach, he doesn't need a sermon introduction. The interest of the crowd is there. They are all gathered together because they're wondering what's happening here. They've heard something. And now here are all these Galileans out in the streets proclaiming the wonderful works of God in languages that they do not know. Oh yeah, people are interested. Some people respond with wonderment. What's happening here? What does this mean? And then others respond with mockery. We read that last Sunday in verse number 12 and 13. And so those who mocked said, you know, I think I know what this means. These people are drunk. That's why they're talking weird. And Peter, when he gets up and he begins to speak, addresses this very thing. Yes, God has gotten the attention of these people, but Peter stands up and says, it's not that we're drunk. That's not the thing. But you are right to wonder what's happening here. Let me tell you what's happening here. We're not drunk. It's, he says, the third hour of the day. That's 9 in the morning. Most Jewish people would not have even eaten breakfast by this time, let alone be drunk. Now, that's probably not the case in our society today. Someone could easily be drunk by 9 in the morning, but that would not have been the case in this day. And so Peter says, it's not that anybody's drunk. You are wondering what's happening here. Let me tell you what's happening here. And now Peter begins to unfold from Scripture the answer to what's happening on this remarkable day. This first New Testament sermon that's preached is an expository sermon, which means simply this, that Peter takes passages of Scripture and he unfolds them, he opens them up, he explains them so that people will understand what God's Word said. He really is a model, an example for us as we preach. We preach not our own thoughts or ideas, but we preach God's Word. We unpack what God says. And Peter takes three passages of Scripture here in this sermon. One from the book of Joel chapter 2, which we read this morning, and two others from the Psalms, and he unfolds them. He explains what's happening on this day by the Scriptures. Really, if you look at this sermon here, about half of what's recorded here are direct quotations from Scripture. So this preaching is rooted in God's Word as the answer. And there are three things that he really deals with here. First of all, there's a careful explanation in verses 16 through 20, and then there's a gracious invitation in verse 21, and then there's a pointed declaration in verses 22 and 23. And I just want us to notice these this morning. He begins with a careful explanation in verses 16 through 20. Here are thousands of people who are gathered here wondering what's going on, what's happening. And Peter explains to them about what's going on by going to the Old Testament. We call it the Old Testament. It would have been the Scriptures that they had. Going to Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, and he quotes from it, and it's recorded for us. We read it this morning. That's verse 17 through verse 21. If you have a Bible, oftentimes the way your Bible will lay this out, it'll mark it off as a quotation from Scripture. For the Bible I'm using, it puts it in all capital letters. And you can see, here's a direct quotation from Joel chapter 2. So Peter preaches here from Joel chapter 2. And he says, you're wondering what's happening here? Verse 16, this is what's happening. He says, this, what's happening on this day, the signs, the wonders, the people preaching, the mighty works of God. This is that Joel talked about in Joel chapter 2. Joel spoke a long time ago about this day, That's what Peter's saying. This is that. Now notice that the quotation here in verse 17 from Joel chapter 2 begins by saying that God will pour out His Spirit on all mankind. That's a change. That's not the way it has been in the past. The Spirit of God has been poured out on unique individuals, sometimes prophets or kings or certain individuals who would do something for God. They had the Spirit of God upon them, but it was not on all individuals. And now Peter, quoting from Joel chapter 2, says, Joel talked about this day when God's Spirit is poured out. The language there is the picture of a downpour on a dry land. It's not just a sprinkling of God's Spirit, but He is poured out on all types of believers. Notice them listed there. There's sons and daughters. There's young men and old men. This is in verse 17. Verse 18 now, there's bond slaves, both men and women. Verse 18 continues, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So Joel's talking about a day when God's Spirit will come on all believers. His presence will be evident in the lives of these people. This isn't just weird stuff. This is an evident sign that God's presence is on these believers. And Peter says, that day that Joel talked about is this day. It's Pentecost. And the quotation begins in verse 17, in fact, by saying, it shall be in the last days that God will do this. Often I hear people say to me, you know, I think we're in the last days. And by that they mean that they believe that the return of Christ will really be at any moment. It's got to be very soon. And that may very well be the case. But if we're going to use the phrase last days, as the Bible uses the phrase last days, the last days is this period of time between Christ's first coming and His second coming. So when you say to me, I think we're in the last days, I'll agree. Yeah, I think we're in the last days too. It's between Christ's first coming and His second coming. The last days is really God's final act of salvation that's begun to take place, as Howard Marshall puts it. The last days are days of God's salvation and His judgment. And really, you see them inaugurated in the person of Jesus Christ. The last days begin with Jesus. And what do we see when we study the life of Jesus? We see salvation. Jesus has come to provide salvation for sinners like us. And we see judgment. Jesus on the cross absorbs the full wrath of God, the judgment that you and I deserve. And now in these last days, this season of God's grace, salvation is freely available for anyone who will come. These are the days of God's gracious invitation to sinners like us to come and believe. And so salvation is made available, but these last days will end with the return of Christ. And when Christ returns, there will be judgment. These are the last days. And Peter really is saying here that the coming of the Spirit marks the fact that we are now in the last days. And by saying that, he's saying really this, that if these are the last days, if the Spirit has come as He clearly has, and these are the last days, then you need to understand that that means that the Messiah, the Savior, the one you've been looking for, has come. He's come. His name is Jesus. By pointing to the fact that the Spirit has been poured out on God's people, Peter is making it very clear that the Messiah has come, and these are the last days of God's redemptive program. Now, what are we to make of verse 19 and 20? These verses have some scary descriptions here of the kinds of things that will be happening in the sky and in the earth, displays of judgment, language there, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. Before that final day of the Lord shall come, this is going to happen. Some who study this take these descriptions simply as symbolic. They're pictures of things, pictures of judgment. Others take them as having been fulfilled already in the cataclysmic events that took place when Jesus was crucified. Remember, the sky went absolutely dark. There were some events in the sky and on the earth that changed. Some take them as pointing to that. I take them rather as I do other Old Testament prophecies. When you read the prophets in the Old Testament, you find that these prophets are speaking about the day of the Lord, the day when the Messiah, the Savior, is going to come. And in these prophecies, there is both a near and a far fulfillment, but they're often put right together. Much like ranges of mountains. Sometimes when you're driving out here, you see out there on the horizon a range of mountains, and you say, oh, there's one range of mountains. But when you finally get there, you realize that it's not one range of mountains, but it's two ranges of mountains separated by many miles. And from a long ways back, you can't tell that. And that really is the way often Old Testament prophecies work. They speak of the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus. But what's not clear in those Old Testament prophecies is that there's two comings. There's his first coming as the Savior, to die as the Lamb, sacrificed in our place. And then there's his second coming when he comes to rule and reign as the judge. And I take verse 19 and verse 20 as that which speaks of what's going to happen in his second coming. Verse 17 and 18's already happened. The Spirit has been poured out. You see that in these evidences. But verse 19 and 20 is the end of the last days when the Lord comes and returns in judgment. And so Peter begins here with a careful explanation from Joel to make it very clear that the Spirit's coming means that the Messiah, the Savior, has come. It's a careful explanation. The second thing we see here is a gracious invitation, and you see that in verse 21. Peter's quoting from the book of Joel chapter 2, and he could have, in his quotation, simply ended with that sober reminder of the great and glorious day of the Lord, the day when he comes to judge, and just let it hang there. But he doesn't. He quotes the next verse as well from Joel chapter 2, which is verse 21 in our Bibles now in Acts chapter 2. And look at that beautiful quotation. "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Yes, Peter says, these are the last days. Your Messiah, your Savior has come. And yes, he's coming again in judgment. But here's what you need to know. That if today, in this day of grace, you would call on him as your Lord, he would save you. It's exactly, perhaps, what God wants you to hear today. Maybe you've come here today and none of this makes any sense. And you're just trying to make sense of life, which seems all broken and twisted and messed up. You say, I don't know what any of this church stuff is about. Listen to what God says here in verse 21. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You say, can God forgive a sinner like me? I mean, you don't know what I've done. I say, fair enough, I don't know what you've done, but I know someone who knows everything that you've done. Everything that you've done. John Newton is an old hymn writer. We've spoken of him often. He wrote that famous hymn, Amazing Grace, but he was a profane, vile sailor, a trader of slaves. His past haunted him. That hymn, Amazing Grace, is the story of his life. Amazing grace that God, he says, would save a wretch like me. And late in life, John Newton recognized that his memory began to fail. This is what he would say. "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Friend, maybe that's what you need to hear this morning, the simplicity of that gospel message. It's just this: I am a great sinner. If you can't admit that this morning, you're not ready to call on the Lord and be saved. Jesus did not come to save the healthy, those who think they're well and good and nice and fine. He did not come to save those. He came to save the sick. He He came to save those who know themselves to be sinners. This morning, if you understand that about yourself, I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior, then this promise can be for you. Call on the Lord and know Him as your Savior today. Why not today? Why not today? What are your objections? What causes you to wait? Why do you delay when salvation is available? Paul quotes this very passage in Romans 10:13. Peter quotes it here in Acts chapter 2. It is a promise of God. God will not abandon His promise. The invitation is open to anyone who will turn from their sin and take hold of Christ. And John Calvin, who boldly, unashamedly preached the sovereignty of God and salvation, John Calvin quotes on this verse. This is what he says about Acts chapter 2, verse 21. He says, "No man is excluded from calling upon God. The gate of salvation is set open unto all men. Neither is there any other thing which keepeth us back from entering in, save only our own unbelief." So why not believe today and call on the Lord? The days of God's redemptive plan are here. The Savior has come. Today is a day of God's grace, and today He invites you to come. You may be young, some of you children who have been here for a long time, and you know these truths, and you've heard them all your life, but you've never called on the Lord to save you. Why not today? You may be old, and maybe your days are getting few. My friend, with the certainty of death in front of you, why not deal with this today? This is a gracious invitation. Finally, in verse 22 and verse 23, there is a pointed declaration, a pointed declaration. This message that Peter preaches here is really a message that's all about Christ. He's explained, these look like some strange things. Let me explain to you from Joel chapter 2 what's happening here. And then he goes straight to Christ. Now let me talk to you about Christ, the Messiah, the Savior who's crucified. This is a Christ-centered message that he preaches. It's all about the gospel. And the gospel, the story of the Bible that's right at the center of it all, is the story of a Savior who was crucified, who was buried, who rose again, and who was exalted. This is the message that Peter preaches here. Peter, who was too afraid to admit that he even knew Jesus 7 weeks earlier, now stands in front of this crowd of thousands of people, and he says to them very pointedly, "You killed your Messiah. You killed the one you've been waiting for. You killed the one you professed to love and worship. You killed him." Look at what Peter says here. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene." That's how you would know him. He's that guy Jesus. He's from Nazareth. Remember, this is 7 weeks after Jesus' crucifixion. They would have known him, a man attested to you by God. That is, he was displayed, he was proven, he was publicly shown to you by God as someone different than you've ever seen. He has miracles, he has wonders, he has signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This Jesus, who you saw and you know his miracles, and he did them in front of your very eyes, you can't deny it. This is the Messiah. You have no excuse for denying him. He's the one you've been waiting for. So what did you do when he came? Did you worship him? Did you honor him? Did you listen to him? No, Peter says, you killed him. But he says more than that in verse 23, doesn't he? Verse 23 is about sin and about sovereignty. It's about the work of God and it's about the work of men. Scripture is very clear that the death of Jesus on the cross is not just an unfortunate accident. It's not an unavoidable circumstance. The death of Jesus on the cross, which we remember this week as we come now in this week, this is Palm Sunday, Jesus would come into Jerusalem and be received, but by Friday, he's crucified. The death of Jesus on the cross, Peter says, was the predetermined plan of God, foreknown and foreordained from the foundation of the world. As we think about the crucifixion of Jesus this week, we often think of Judas. Judas was that hypocritical betrayer. He gave Jesus over to the hands of those religious authorities who took Jesus and crucified. It was Judas who gave Jesus over so that he could be killed. And that's absolutely true. That's absolutely true. Look at what we're reminded of here at the beginning of verse 23, that it wasn't just Judas who delivered Jesus over. Verse 23 says, "This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." It was, at the same time, God who gave Jesus up. It was God who gave Jesus over to die because it was his purpose. It was his plan. It was predetermined. It's a Greek word that means to appoint, to mark off, to determine something. So when we think of the brutal, ugly agony of Jesus' death on the cross, we must remember that it was nothing less than the very plan of God. Not simply known in advance, but determined from the very foundation of the world in God's infinite wisdom. There's only one way to reconcile sinful man to himself. God's infinite wisdom, God's infinite omniscience, his knowledge of all things, and God's infinite grace, his kindness to us that we don't deserve. These are the things that caused God to give up his only Son for us. The sovereignty of God, the predetermined plan of God, does not in any way, though, remove the accountability of sinful mankind. In Scripture, so often the sovereignty of God, that God's control over all things, is set right next to the free will of mankind and mankind's accountability. God is sovereign in these things. This is his plan, his purpose, and yet man is accountable for these things because they chose these things in their own free will. They rest side by side, not contradicting to each other. I didn't say it's comfortable. I can't explain that to you in a way that will ever make sense so that you'll be intellectually satisfied. These are some of the mysteries of Scripture, how God is sovereignly in control of the events of life, and yet mankind, in their own free choice, chooses these things and is held accountable. But the Bible clearly teaches these things. Jesus died because mankind, in his own free will, nailed him to a cross and put him to death. The Romans and the Jews did exactly what they wanted to do and chose to do. They crucified Jesus. So who's responsible for the death of Jesus? What do you say? God planned and determined that this would happen. And mankind carried it out of his own free choice. John Flavel comments on this helpfully by saying this: "The foreknowledge and counsel of God did no more compel or force their wicked hands to do what they did than the mariner's hoisting up his sails to take the wind to serve his design compels the wind." This first gospel message that Peter preaches here in the power of the Spirit to thousands that are gathered is a message about a crucified King. Jesus, the King of all creation, lays down his life on a cross and is crucified. And I got to say, that message is offensive to some. Who wants a crucified Savior? Who wants a crucified King? That's what the Jewish people would have thought about this. I don't want a crucified Savior. Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. Paul would go on to write that this is the heart of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he would say that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. That's the message that Peter preaches here. You want to know what's happening? The Spirit of God's at work. Just as he said it would be in Joel chapter 2. The Savior has come and you crucified him. But what a gracious invitation. That these last days are the days of grace in God's redemptive program. And he's gathering to himself a people. He is calling sinners to come and be a part of his family. Your friend, today is that day of grace. Today you may come. You don't know what tomorrow holds, nor do you. But today you may come. So why not? Listen carefully to the words of verse number 21 one more time. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Why not today? Can we pray together? Lord, how we thank you for the faithful, clear preaching of your word, which speaks of a crucified Christ. What an offense to the world that God would be so weak, as they would say, to allow himself to be crucified. And yet, Lord Jesus, you could have called legions of angels to come and deliver you, but you did not. You gave yourself up. You went willingly to the cross in our place. You died for us. And the punishment on the cross was not for your sins, for you had none. You were perfect and righteous and all that is good, but we are the sinners. And in the darkness of that day, the Father poured out all the righteous judgment that we deserve on Jesus, so that the bill has been paid. And now the offer of grace is to us this morning, that any one of us who recognizes ourselves to be a sinner in need of a Savior, every one of us may today turn from that sin and call on you to save us and your promises that you will. Lord, if we know you as our Savior this morning, we rejoice in this. This message is the glory of salvation to us. It is the power of God. My prayer this morning is for those who don't know you. Maybe sitting here this morning, maybe listening online. I don't have any hope of assurance that if they were to die today, that they would meet you as their king, as their father, instead of their judge. Lord, today, by your Spirit, would you be at work, just as you were so many years ago on the day of Pentecost, as this very message was preached, to call people to yourself, that they may simply turn from their sin and trust in you alone as their Savior. Lord, do your work in our life today, we pray, for your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.